Joshua chapter 6, and we're going to continue our study in this chapter and conclude it this morning. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6 and follow along as I read verses 15 through 27. Then it came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. And it came about at the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban. So you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came about, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundations, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of his scripture and our study of it together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as our sovereign God. We recognize that you are the one who controls history, all of the events of history, and you guide them and direct them to your glory and your honor. And you who originate history will bring it to its conclusion, and its conclusion will be one of justice. We see that presented before us in this passage. Jericho, a kind of type of the end of the age and the judgment that will fall upon all who have rejected your Son, lived in unbelief. It is an awesome thing to consider. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that this morning, as we look at your swift justice that was played out at Jericho, that we might gain a holy respect for you, that we might have a proper fear of you, and that we might live lives that are in keeping with your character and what you demand of your children. And we commit that to you. All that we have is from you. Our understanding of this passage will come from you as your Holy Spirit instructs us, and the application of it, the working out of it in our lives, is ultimately from you. But we recognize we are responsible. We're responsible to follow along as the text is unfolded, to think about it, to consider these things, and then to be diligent in our application of them. And so, help us in our responsibility.
Help us in our ability to comprehend, that we might live lives that honor You and please You. Because while You are a completely, totally just, holy, righteous God, You are at the same time a loving, compassionate, merciful God, and we have experienced that. We put our faith in Your Son. We thank You for the gift of Your Son that redeems men from the judgment to come. May that understanding, an understanding of what You've done in Your Son, the judgment that fell upon Him, the wrath that He endured and He absorbed for His people, may an understanding of that give us a desire to live lives that honor You, please You. We commit this to You now this morning, Father. Bless our time of study, not only in this class, but bless the lessons that are going on in other classrooms in this church, throughout the city, throughout the world where Your Word is preached and the saints have gathered to listen to it. May it be blessed. We commit the time to You. Pray Your blessing upon us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the past few years, we have been made familiar with the term jihad, or holy war. We hear it quite frequently on the evening news, and it's a term that has come to be associated with Islamic nationalism, terrorism, anti-Americanism, irrational young zealots on suicide missions, much of the insane turmoil that is characterizing the Middle East. But that's not true holy war. That's fanaticism. In fact, genuine holy war no longer exists. It was a policy for a particular time and place under the Old Covenant when the Lord led the armies of Israel. And as we continue our study in Joshua chapter 6, we see true holy war carried out in Canaan. Last week, we studied the strategy of God's holy war against Jericho. And if at first glance that strategy seems strange to us, then the outworking of that strategy, which we will study this morning, will at first glance seem shocking to us. We read about this in the first verses, or the command that's given, and there we see the instructions and the requirements of holy war. But with verse 15, we take up the events on the seventh day. For 6 days, Israel has marched around the city once a day in silence. And now on the seventh, they march around it 7 times. And as they complete the seventh circuit, when the 7 priests blow the 7 trumpets, Joshua speaks to the people and he reminds them of their responsibilities. We read in verse 16 and 17, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord." Now that expression, "under the ban," can also be translated "a devoted thing." And it's a term that has basically 2 meanings. And they're very separate from one another in a sense. It can refer to those things that are devoted to God, to His service, to His use. We have an example of that in Numbers 18, verses 14 and following, where the firstborn son of a family is to be devoted to God. And then he is to be redeemed back to the family through the payment of a certain amount of shekels to the priest. He's a devoted thing. It applies to children. It applies to animals. It also refers to that which is devoted to destruction, in which case it's translated cursed. Now these things are things that are beyond redemption. They cannot be redeemed. And so they are to be utterly destroyed. And that is how the term is used in our passage. All of the inhabitants of Jericho were devoted to destruction. They were cursed. They were under the ban. Men, women, children, animals, all were to be put to the sword. Well, that's a severe sentence. And some have judged it to be too harsh. unethical, sub-Christian. But to make that criticism is, on the one hand, to dishonor God, because He's the one that gives the commandment here to do so. And to say that it's unethical is to say that God's unethical, and that cannot be. God is holy. One of the great themes of the Old Testament is the holiness of God. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. And so we begin with the assumption. And I say assumption, it's an assumption we take from Scripture because it is so clearly taught that God is holy. So all that He does is holy. It is impossible for Him to act unethically. Now, if you read the critics, the liberal critics of Scripture, who would make such a claim, they would not say, well, we're saying God is unethical. What they would say is Israel was unethical, and really God had not given such a command. This is Israel in its beginnings. It has not yet reached a true ethical development, and so it's acting much like the nations of the world would act, and as it develops, it will not be this way. But that's simply to attack Scripture, because the Scriptures say that God commanded this. And so either way, it is either a failure to acknowledge the truth of Scripture or a failure to see God as He truly is. Well, that's the first problem with that kind of a complaint. It doesn't understand the nature of God, doesn't understand the nature of Scripture. But also, secondly, it fails to understand the situation that is before us. See, this is not judgment upon innocent people, nor the consequence of an impulsive decision or an overly zealous military act that sometimes or often occurs in times of war. Because the fate of the Canaanites had been foretold centuries before these events unfold. It's recorded in Genesis 15:16, where the Lord is speaking to Abraham and He sets before him the promises. There He cuts the covenant with him. And He gives him the promises of those covenants. And one of the promises, the very prominent feature of that covenant, is inheriting the land which Abraham had been called to. But the Lord informs Abraham that his descendants would not inherit the land immediately because, as he says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, their sin had not yet become so full, so bad, that it warranted the annihilation that would take place in order to remove them from the land and give the land to Israel. Well, over 400 years later, that sin was complete. Their iniquity had grown full. And we get some idea of just how complete the iniquity was from Deuteronomy 18. There's archaeological evidence that supports all this as well, but all we need to do is read the text in Deuteronomy 18 to gain an idea of what the iniquity of the Amorite involved. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 10 and 11, the Lord spells out the things that the Israelites are not to do. He warns them against imitating the detestable things of the nations in Canaan. And those detestable things are listed in verses 10 and 11, when He says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." Now that means sacrifice them. Put them to death. There's evidence of this in North Africa, Carthage, that was destroyed by the Romans. The Phoenicians, which are people connected with Canaan, had colonized that area and they had discovered the bones of infants that had been passed through the fire, that had been sacrificed to the god Molech. Well, that's what it's speaking of here when he says that not to make his son or daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Human sacrifices to false gods, sacrifice of children, the occult, were all part of the religion and the culture of the Canaanites. Now, they were a corrupt, a depraved people. And Israel was God's people, to be a holy people, a holy nation, pure and devoted to Him, as their circumcision was a testimony to that very fact. That's what they were declaring. They were God's people when they were circumcised just after they crossed the Jordan, if you remember from a few weeks ago. They were separate from the flesh, separate from the world, different. And so they were not to conform to the Canaanite. They were not to be like that. And yet, that would never be realized if Israel coexisted with the Canaanites. We see the influence of the Canaanite affecting the people of God in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. The way they affected Jacob's family. We see this particularly in Genesis chapter 38. That's an interesting chapter. It's a chapter that has been criticized as a little bit of pornography in the Bible. It's a shocking chapter. It's the, among other things, the passage which speaks of Judah, who is the head of the tribe through which the Messiah will come. And we see him there committing harlotries with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and all that is involved with that family. His family was a mess, a moral wreck. And it's because of the influence of the Canaanite. What we see in that chapter, which some have puzzled over and wondered, what's it doing in this Bible? Why would they include something like that in the Bible? Well, it tells us the very condition of Israel, the influence that the Canaanites were having. And this is 400 years plus before the iniquity of the Amorite was yet full. What would it be like later? It has a very important place in the book of Genesis because it shows us what was happening to Israel in Canaan and why it was necessary for God to take them out of Canaan and take them down to Egypt and segregate them. Because when they went into Egypt, Pharaoh gave them the land of Goshen. And you read the early chapters of Exodus and you see that the Egyptians loathed the shepherds who came into their land. They did not like to associate with the Israelites, the Semites that came down, and so they segregated them, put them off. And they did not have contact, a great deal of contact at least, with the Egyptians. Just the opposite of what was taking place in Canaan. In Canaan they were being influenced. In Egypt they were segregated. And that's why they were taken down there. So if they had continued with Canaan, they would have become just like the Canaanite, just as corrupt. So they could not be around those corrupting influences because they did have a corrupting effect upon them. And so the reason for this destruction that is commanded was not military in nature. It was not nationalistic in nature. It was designed to protect the purity of the nation, which was to be a light to the world, the people through whom the Messiah would come. And this is the purpose that is stated for this event in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 20, verses 17 and 18. This purpose of protection is set forth. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all the detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. So it's to protect them from the immorality that characterized these people. But still, you might wonder, isn't that an extreme way to protect Israel? Protect their purity? Well, I suppose it's extreme by our standards because we're rather insensitive to sin. Now, I don't mean to imply by that that none of you people out there care much about sin one way or the other. We all know the seriousness of sin to a degree. We're all revolted by certain sins. In fact, I think you could say that about most unbelievers. There are certain sins, and they may not call them sins today, but they'd be revolted by them. So there is a degree of that among all people, but particularly among Christians. And yet, when I say we are rather insensitive to sin, what I mean to say is we do not see it as a terrible thing to the degree that God does. We may say it's terrible, and it may offend us. Even righteous Lot was afflicted by the sin of Sodom. And so we are repulsed by it, but not to the degree that God is. And so it may seem a bit extreme to us. But then we're not holy like God is holy. And we've become a bit accustomed, I think, to His long suffering. We expect it. And we don't expect to see these kinds of things. What we fail to realize is that this is not extreme by God's standard, because God is a holy God. He is a righteous God, and He must deal with sin. So it's not extreme from the standpoint of His justice. And what we see in chapter 6, it may be shocking to us. It's shocking to us because of the long suffering of God. We're not used to this kind of thing. But it's justice. It's not injustice. From the first day man was in the garden, in the very beginning, the initial stages of man's history on earth, to the very present moment, one principle has been very clear, and that is sin merits punishment, and the punishment it merits is death. In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die, as the Lord told Adam. And as Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Well, God has already delayed judgment for over 400 years. He exercised justice only after centuries of patiently bearing with their sins, the sins of the Canaanite. In fact, He put His own people through 400 years of slavery in Egypt, waiting for that moment when the iniquity of the Amorite would be complete. Israel finally does receive the land. They are beginning to receive it here. But as one commentator put it, not one hour before absolute justice requires it. But to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:22, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He endured with much patience. Now that characterizes God. When we see this event, we should think of that. The patience, the long-suffering of God. No one should be amazed that the Canaanites were sentenced to destruction. We should all be amazed that it was so long in coming. And we should be equally, if not more, amazed that history has continued as long as it has. Because in essence, every generation that's born into this world is no different than the Canaanite. From the instant we breathe our first breath of life, we merit the complete, utter justice of God. But He's long-suffering. Their demise was the wages of their sin. And also, their demise was the salvation of Israel. We see in this very act, at one and the same time, the justice of God and the love of God. The nation through which the Messiah would come and deliverance would come to mankind could not coexist with the Canaanite. Their influence was too corrupting. It would have destroyed the line. And it serves as a warning. It serves as a warning to the rest of Canaan that the God of justice has come upon Canaan. I think it also serves as a startling warning to today's man as well. Because it's a picture of the judgment to come. The way history will end. Today is the day of God's patience, His long suffering. We should not take that for granted, though. We should not think, well, this is the way the world is forever. Things have always continued this way. Things always will. There's no such thing as a return of the Lord. There's no such thing as judgment. Paul, when he was addressing the Athenians in Acts 17, in verse 31, he makes the statement that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. What he's saying is, it's not something vague. It's not something uncertain. It may come, it may not. We don't really know. What he says is, the day's been set. And every day is ticking down towards that day. If Jericho amazes us, if what took place there is startling, what the Scriptures say is, history is moving towards a greater destruction, a greater day of judgment. The Lord has fixed a day, and this is the way history will end. And men will give an account, and men will experience the judgment of God. And so Joshua reminds Israel of the ban, the curse on Jericho. But he also reminds them of Rahab. And so, in the second part of verse 17, Rahab is remembered. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. I think this presents a clearer picture of the judgment on this city, because had the inhabitants of Jericho turned to the Lord, had they repented as Rahab did, they too would have been delivered as she was. But they didn't. If you remember from verse 1, they shut up the city tight. No one could go in, no one could come out. They were finding their security there rather than turning to the Lord. Well, Rahab had believed. And she's remembered. She was secure, even though the city was shut up tightly. Even though she was contained within this condemned city, she could not escape physically this city of destruction. Nevertheless, she was secure because she believed. She was a woman of faith. And Joshua remembered her because the Lord remembered her. Well, with the exception of Rahab, though, and her family, the rest of the city and its possessions were under the ban. They were devoted either to destruction or to God's service, God's use, to be put in God's treasury. And Israel was warned by Joshua in verses 18 and 19 to take nothing for themselves. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban. So you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Now this is a warning that shouldn't be missed, shouldn't be forgotten, because chapter 7 is devoted to a violation of it. And what he's saying is, everything's under the ban. Everything is cursed. And if you take anything of it, one thing of it, then you bring Israel under that curse. You reverse things. You turn the table, so to speak, and that ban will cover you. So don't take anything. So there were to be no spoils of war in this attack. And if Israel did not execute the curse, then, as I said, it would become subject to it. Everything was devoted to destruction except for the metals, and they were to be put into God's treasury. They were devoted to His use, His service. Now, this restriction on Israel was a test of their faith, I think, a test of their devotion to God. But there was a further reason that underlines this, beyond the fact of it being a test. Jericho was the first fruits of the conquest. This is the first city that is conquered by the people of God west of the Jordan. The conquests of the other cities were different from this. Only the inhabitants of those cities were to be put to the sword. The animals were not, and they were free to take the wealth of the cities, but not here. Here, everything is devoted to the Lord. This is different from the other cities because this is the first fruits of the conquest. And as the law sets forth, and remember, they've received the law in the past 40 years, they've been instructed in the law, and one of the requirements of the law is that the first fruits, whether it be first fruits of the grain that's harvested or the first fruits of the son that is born to a family, are to be devoted to the Lord, be given to Him. And so here Israel was to give Jericho as a kind of offering to the Lord, an act of devotion and thanksgiving to Him. This was his possession. The rest were Israel's, but this was to be his. And they were to not covet what was his. Well, as verses 20 through 21 explain, Israel obeyed God's instruction, his strategy. They shouted and the walls came down. There's a lesson in this about patience and about persistence in faith. Arthur Pink has written a very good devotional commentary on the book of Joshua. And in that commentary, he makes this statement. The race is not to the swift, nor to the strong, but to those who are steadfast and persistent. I don't know if that quote is original with him. I don't think it is, but it's a very good quote. And Israel was steadfast and persistent. It could have been discouraged by the experience of walking around the city the way it did. In silence, nothing happening. First day, they go around the city, do everything the Lord says. They go back to camp. There's Jericho. And it was increasingly that way every day. For 6 days, they march around the city. And we might expect, particularly if this had been the previous generation, that some complaints would begin to be uttered. Now, what's the point of all this? I know God has said to walk around the city, but are we really accomplishing anything, or is this simply an exercise in futility? We've walked around the city once, nothing happened. We walk around it again, nothing happens. How do we know that when we go around it on the seventh day, and we've got to go around it 7 times that day, that anything is going to happen? Maybe this is just worthless, an exercise in futility. All we need to do is go around it once. Why don't we do that? But we don't read those kind of complaints coming from Israel. They simply obeyed God and left the results to Him. We tend to be impatient if we don't have immediate success. We want quick success. We want it now. And yet Israel did not act that way. They did what God said, left, as I said, the results to Him. Let Him take care of the success in His own time. Well, generally, I think that the Lord achieves things rather slowly by our reckoning of things. We like instant success. We're all like that. We want things to happen now. We don't want to have to wait for them. We don't want to have to go diligently through a process. But the Lord calls us to be plodders in the faith, to plod along, to be diligent, to be persistent. That's what faith calls us to be. That's what we see here in Israel. They were patient. They were persistent. As far as we know, they did not get discouraged. When they didn't have instant success, they waited for God to produce the results. That's what we're to be like. That's hard to do. That takes faith in itself. That takes faith in just believing that the Lord is in control and leave it to Him and do what He says. For Israel, though, each circuit around the city had a purpose. It brought them closer to that day, that seventh day, and that seventh circuit. And every event in our own lives has that same effect. I may not be able to tell you, and you may not be able to tell me, the function of every event in our life, but they all have a function. Everything is working out God's plan for us. Now, the question that is generally addressed here is, what made the walls fall? Did God directly intervene to collapse the walls, or does He use some kind of intermediary means to do this, such as an earthquake, or, as has been suggested, the principle of vibration, such as occurs when an opera singer hits the right note and breaks a glass? Is that what happened to Jericho? The walls cracked because the shouts or the trumpets cracked the walls. When I was living in Israel, one of the first things that I had to adjust to was the sonic boom over there. Now, I've heard sonic boom before, as I'm sure all of you have. You hear it, you know what it is. But over there, it was particularly loud. And I suppose that's because the Israeli Air Force has to maneuver within very cramped borders. So they hit these supersonic speeds and very tight quarters, rather low. And you hear this sonic boom, and when I first heard it, I thought a bomb had gone off. I remember sitting in the classroom, the window shook, the class shook, and I was ready to run for cover. And I noticed nobody else was doing anything. They were just calmly sitting there, going on with class, and I realized, well, I guess a bomb didn't go off. I mean, it would be a different reaction if that had been the case. And so eventually I got used to it and realized that when I heard those booms, they were not bombs. And I suppose it's possible that after a while I heard some booms and they were bombs and I didn't know it. But they shook windows, they shook the classroom, they shook me, but they didn't bring anything down. And so, while it's possible that God could have used that, He could have used the principle of vibration, He could have used an earthquake, He could have used an intermediary means, I think it's more likely that God simply acted directly. He simply collapsed the walls. You see, He holds everything together anyway. The very reason that pew doesn't collapse under you is because God's holding it together. Christ is holding things in place. And when He so chooses, He can collapse them. Well, however we take it, whether we see God doing it directly, or God using intermediary means like an earthquake or a vibration. God did it. That's the point. This is a miracle. But there's another factor involved here, and that is the faith of the Israelites. Notice verse 20. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came about, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. The people shouted. Now that was the obedience of faith. And as Hebrews 11:30 tells us, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. So it's a combination of the Lord's work and the faith of man. They work together. That's how God accomplishes His purpose so often in the life of the Christian. Faith has different faces. Sometimes it's steadfast. It stands firm when our circumstances seem to deny the truth of Scripture, deny that God loves us, deny that God is for us. They seem to deny that things are working together for good. We look at our situation and we say, He can't be for me. He can't even be remembering me. I'm cast on the sea adrift. There doesn't seem to be any hope. And so the circumstances seem to call us to deny the Lord, to just reject it all. But faith, when it's steadfast, says no. The circumstances may say that, but the Scriptures say that He loves His people, that He remembers them, and that everything works together for good. That's steadfast faith. We see that exemplified, I think, in Job, whose wife, after these terrible, terrible calamities come upon him, says, curse God and die, and he won't do it. Now, he struggles throughout that book. Most of the book is Job trying to understand and comprehend what's taking place, but he never denies him. And it doesn't mean that steadfast faith will never wrestle with the difficulties. We see Joshua next week wrestling with the calamity that comes upon Israel, but doesn't lose his faith in the process. But the essence of steadfast faith is that it does not deny the Lord. It clings to what the Scriptures say. It may not have the overt evidence before it. We may be stripped of all of that. But we always have the statements of God's Word. And that's what we're to believe. That's steadfast faith. That's one face of faith. Another is active faith. In the sense that it, or men who exercise it, step out in obedience against the odds. Things seem to deny that they should do what they're commanded to do, and yet they do it anyway. And that's the kind of faith that is described here. It's bold, it's active faith. Faith that takes risks. Israel believed God and did what God commanded, even though it seemed irrational. You can shout at a wall all day long, and it's not going to come down. You can fly some Israeli jets over and get as many sonic booms as, well, I suppose you can get enough of them and something would happen. But generally speaking, that's not how you knock down a wall. And yet that's what they were commanded to do. To shout and it would fall. It seems irrational. And yet it's not irrational when God is the one that's behind it. Now, if I told you to go shout at the Mormon temple back here and Moroni would come down, it won't happen. But if the Lord told you to do that, then it would happen. And they understood that, and so they acted. Now, this is the kind of faith that Abraham had. When he left Ur to go to Canaan, even though, as Hebrews 11 tells us, when he left, he did not know where he was going. He didn't know the land that he was to inherit. He was just told that he would inherit a land, so go, and he went. It's the kind of faith that David had when he went down into the valley of Elah to face Goliath. It's the faith of Paul, who faced beatings, stonings, shipwreck, hunger, exposure, loneliness, depression. He describes these in 2 Corinthians 11. Experienced all that, he faced all that, because God told him to go and preach the gospel to the Gentile. He's the apostle of the Gentiles, and yet he tells us that the gospel to the Gentile is foolishness. He didn't say, look, Lord, this is foolishness to the Gentile. There's no point in going. He went, knowing what he faced, knowing the odds were, humanly speaking, against him. All these men knew that God honors faith. and obedience in Him. When we do His will, He honors it. He may not honor it in the way that we expect Him to honor it, but He will honor it. That's the life of faith. Well, in contrast to the description of Jericho's destruction is the deliverance of Rahab. In verses 22 and 23, Joshua commands the two spies to go in and rescue her. And so we read, "And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, 'Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her.' So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel." Now the reason that Rahab and her family, all that she had, were placed outside the camp of Israel was because they were ceremonially unclean. They were Canaanites. She was a harlot. They were unclean. And so, in accordance with the law, they went through a period of ceremonial cleansing outside the camp. You see this frequently in the book of Leviticus. That's commanded that things such as lepers or things exposed to something unclean go outside the camp for a certain amount of time. It illustrates a principle. Before a person can enter into fellowship with the people of God, before a person can enter into a relationship with God Himself, he must be holy. He must be cleansed of sin. That must be taken care of. A theme we see running throughout this chapter is the holiness of God. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate in the Canaanite. He cannot tolerate in His people. Well, her quarantine takes effect, but it's short. It's only temporary, because as verse 25 states, she lived in the midst of Israel. In other words, she becomes an Israelite. Jericho was burned with fire, and then we see at the very end of the chapter, it's cursed, as verses 24 and 26 both state. But between those two verses, we read verse 25. "However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." All the way through this passage, there's this contrast between Rahab and Jericho, destruction and deliverance. And that contrast that is continually repeated throughout the chapter emphasizes the grace of God. She was a harlot, yet she and her family were delivered and became Israelites. Now, the fact that she is remembered here as a harlot should not lead us to think that she continued as a harlot, that she just carried on her profession when she became an Israelite. She didn't. Oftentimes in the Bible, epithets are connected with individuals, even though they cease to exhibit that earlier characteristic. For example, Simon the disciple was called Simon the Zealot. He ceased being a political zealot, being a member of that party, though he was known that way for the rest of his life. Well, Rahab did not continue as a harlot. She married. But her identity with that profession reminds us of the grace of God and the nature of salvation. Even a harlot can gain God's approval through faith. No one is too evil for the grace of God. As the Lord says in Isaiah 50, verse 2, "Is my hand too short that it cannot ransom?" No. He can ransom anyone. And He did that with Rahab. And it's in that connection that the statement, "She has lived in the midst of Israel to this day," expresses the nature of being a true Israelite. It was never strictly by birth. Birth and circumcision made a person a physical Israelite. They became a part of Israel according to the flesh. As Paul states in Romans 9, verse 6, there's this contrast. "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." There are people who are Israelites, but they're not really Israel. The true Israelite was the person of faith. And Rahab demonstrates that. A Canaanite, a harlot, through faith, she was accepted into the nation of Israel, into Israel's company, and enjoyed the privileges and the blessings from which she had formerly been excluded. She became a member of the tribe of Judah by marrying Salmon, and thereby became part of the Messianic line when she became the mother of Boaz, who was the grandfather of David. We see this in Ruth chapter 4, verse 21, and Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and following. And her inclusion into Israel prefigures the ingathering of the Gentiles into the people of God, the ingrafting of the wild branches to the olive tree, as Paul speaks of it in Romans 11, verses 17 and following. Through faith, we Gentiles are brought into the covenant blessings. What we were once excluded from, as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 2, being strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, we have been brought near to by the blood of Christ. And now, by grace, through faith, we are, as Paul says, no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. That is, with the Old Testament saints. We're part of their company and are of the household of God. That's what Rahab became. And her inclusion through faith, by the grace of God, is a picture of what would take place on a wide, worldwide scale in the centuries to come. And so today, we who are God's people, we engage in a kind of holy war. I said that holy war no longer exists as a policy of God. It doesn't in the Islamic sense of the word. We don't mount up on horses like they did in the 7th century and with the swords flashing in the sun, sweep through North Africa and the Middle East and on up into Europe, forcing people to convert. That's not holy war that we have today. We do have a holy war, though, that we fight. It's a spiritual war. Our sword is the gospel. And it's far more potent, far more effective than any sword of steel. It changes lives. It divides families. But it brings peace to the soul as well. It brings deliverance. It separates people from the kingdom of Satan. It draws them out of that wicked realm into the household of God, into His family. And so we are commanded, we who believe the Scriptures, the truth, the gospel, have been made part of God's family, to go out with the sword of the gospel and to conquer and to bring people into the family of God. That's our responsibility. What we see in the book of Joshua taking place in a physical sense, we are to do in a spiritual sense. We are God's warriors in His holy war. May God give us the grace to be obedient, to be diligent in that service. Well, with that, let's conclude and ask the Lord to bless us to that extent, to that degree. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the grace that You have extended to us, that You have made us part of Your family as You did Rahab. And we look at her and we wonder, why was she chosen? A harlot. And yet You chose her by Your grace. And she believed. We're no different. We're no different, in effect and in essence, than these Canaanites devoted to destruction, vessels of wrath, prepared for that end. And yet by Your grace, You did not prepare us for that end. You prepared us for a glorious future with Yourself. Help us to understand the greatness of that, the wonderful aspect of Your grace. And may we live in light of that and live obediently to Your word, seeking to bring others to Jesus Christ. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.